This coming Saturday is a very special day. It's called Super Saturday. Emphasis, of course, is upon the Christian warfare. And you guessed it, I'll be preaching about it today. Telling you a little bit about what you're going to be learning and studying about this coming Saturday. I'm not going to reveal all of the secrets, but just a few. One thing for sure, the battle is on and it is for real. There's no question about that. It's taking place in the arena of life, not only in the world, but within each of us. The struggle is between the flesh and the spirit. The struggle is between good and evil. The struggle is between God and Satan. Paul describes it this way. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Romans 7:23. To the Galatian churches he wrote, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so the battle is for real. It's going on in your life and my life. It's a struggle, a contest, it's a war. It's not uncommon to see repeated references in the scriptures as to the Christian experience being compared to a military imagery. For example, Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 31, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Thus, in one of the parables of Jesus, he teaches this symbolism, this imagery of the Christian's war. The battle is for real. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, Paul talked about it also. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The struggle is within us then. Who is going to be victorious? Satan in our flesh or God in our spirit? To Timothy, Paul wrote, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. There must be a bad warfare then if there's a good one. We want to talk about the good one today. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, Paul also said to him, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. All of us who are Christians today in this audience are soldiers of Christ. We've been enlisted by him, and we cannot afford to entangle ourselves so much in the affairs of this life that we ignore our soldier responsibilities in the kingdom of God. And so in today's lesson, we wish to emphasize four principles that are found in Ephesians chapter 6 in our reading a moment ago, verses 10 through 18. These four principles which govern our response to the Christian warfare are these. First of all, we can stand in battle victorious with the strengthening which comes from the mighty power of God. Be fruitless for us to engage in warfare with Satan without the power of God. We cannot do it alone. We cannot do it ourselves. For we're strengthened by the mighty power of God. It's not our strength that enables us to stand. It's God's power that enables us to stand. It is God's power invested in us when we submit to him. James writes in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God. And I'm repeating, and he will draw near to you. Satan is a coward. Satan will run. Satan will flee. He'll do that. Our text says in the 6th chapter of Ephesians and verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Christians certainly are to depend upon the power of God and not upon themselves. Paul informed the Philippians in his letter, chapter 4, verse 13, one that perhaps you've memorized. "I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me." And so the mighty power of God has been demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. That's how powerful His mighty power is. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul said, "According to the working of the mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." How powerful is God's mighty power? Powerful enough to raise Jesus Christ from that sealed tomb of rock. You see, this strength comes from God, and we must abide in Him if we expect to have that strengthening from the Lord. When the going gets tough and the battle rages, only those who stand on the rock of Christ Jesus will have the power to stand even though their own strength may fail them. Are you standing on the rock of Jesus this morning? Are you being enabled because of the power of God? The first principle is that we can stand in battle victorious, but we must bring into our being the mighty power of God. And we do so in submission to Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll talk a little bit about that later on. Secondly, this morning, the second principle that's inbound upon us here in chapter 6 of the Ephesian letter is that we stand in battle victorious with a full commitment to the truth and the gospel. Paul is saying to us, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That's what our text reads. Half effort will not do. The evil day will challenge fully. And if we don't have a full armor on, we're going to be lost. For the whole armor is necessary, not just certain parts of it. Todd, would you bring our armored guest up here? He's outside there by the door. Could you bring him up to us, please? I feel very alone up here, and I need some company. The whole armor of God is necessary, not just parts of it, but all of it. And we'll see that in a moment. Having done all, that's what the text says, having done all. Can anything be eliminated? No, all must be included. I'm not sure what this gentleman's name is, but if you'll put him right there, God, I appreciate it very much. There we go. We'll call him Captain Christian. That's a noble name. The whole armor is necessary, as we shall see in just a few moments. Not just certain parts of it. And the Greek for the expression "having done all" suggests that a very difficult task has been accomplished. The struggle has been enduring and challenging, to say the least. Steadfastness and full commitment are required in our spiritual warfare. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13, the writer said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And God expects us to be thorough and complete and faithful without wavering. James chapter 1, verse 12, James says, "Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter reveals, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And then he said, verse 9, "Resist him," that is, resist Satan, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The struggle that goes on in our life goes on in everybody's life who has sought submission before Christ Jesus. And so Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. What's the encouragement? What's the admonition? The admonition is a full commitment to the truth and the gospel. Are we serious about this business? Are we going about it as if eternity depends, or we depend upon eternity, and eternity will affect, of course, the outcome of our blessings? We stand in battle victorious because we have given full commitment to the cause. Many people follow Jesus. John tells us in John chapter 6, verse 66, that many of them went back and walked no more with him because his teaching was difficult. On one occasion, they came to him asking what the requirements would be to follow him. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Full commitment. On another occasion, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your spirit. All parts of our being, our entirety, fully devoted to Christ Jesus. We stand in battle victorious because of full commitment and dedication. And then thirdly, the third principle is very obvious. We stand in battle victorious because we put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. Every part of the armor is necessary. Our faith is not a cafeteria faith. Pick and choose. Not that way. You take it all, you don't take any of it. To be half prepared is to be unprepared. Our God does not send us into battle unprepared, nor does He send us into confusion and chaos. He protects us from being blindsided and ambushed by the devil. He prepares us for a conflict that needs to be strengthened by His mighty power. And so we have the whole armor of God described in the sixth chapter of the Ephesian letter, verses 11 through 18. Let's take a look at them. He said, first of all, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Our waist must be girded with truth. You see, truth is the foundation on which Christianity is built. It holds all things together. Without it, our midsection is exposed to assaults by Satan. Without a basic understanding of truth, our battle preparation is greatly impaired. And our strategy doesn't make sense and will not work. We must be girded with the truth. Jesus said, the truth will make you free. To the Jews, he said, I am the truth. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. It's interesting to know that there are some Protestant denominations and churches today who are not beginning to use the name of Jesus in their services. You know why? You guessed it. They see it as an offense to the Muslims, the Hindus, and the other world religions. Offense? What is truth? Is it true that Jesus was Christ, the Son of God? If so, and we believe it, let's preach it, let's practice it, let's teach it. If it is not, then it does not belong in the arena of truth. We must gird ourselves, support ourselves with the truth. For only the truth will lead us into eternity prepared for such an experience. And so Paul says the first thing is having girded your waist with truth. And then secondly, he says having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is living right with God. We must realize that our ways will not make us right before God, and that the only way is His way. It's His righteousness. Only His righteousness can protect us from Satan's onslaughts, and only His righteousness can protect our hearts. There's an interesting passage in the Roman letter, chapter 10. The Apostle Paul is writing and says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that you may be saved. But I bear a witness that you have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For you, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish your own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Now, if we're going to be properly prepared to deal with the struggle that goes on between evil and good, and between the flesh and the spirit, then we're going to have the breastplate of righteousness. It covers the heart. It's doing right. It's living right. It's going God's way. It's doing God's thing. And what God wants is God's is our obedience to His will and to His way. That's the main thing. Obedience to God's will. Submission to His way. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then thirdly, he says, your feet should be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. It's interesting to note that when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, no doubt he was observing the Roman soldiers who held him captive in the Roman prison. But unlike the standard of this period, Roman soldiers did not wear heavy armor to protect their feet. At least that's what historians tell us. Instead, the Roman army successfully implanted a new strategy. They wore a very lightweight sandal that laced up over the calves of their legs and held with leather bands for support. And underneath these sandals were metal spikes that assured them of firm footing. You see, their plan was to be the one pushing forward in battle. And they realized that the soldier with the best footing would have victory on a battlefield. And so Paul advises us here through the Spirit that we need to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The implication may be that the Christian soldier may be more an ambassador of good, of goodwill, than a combatant. And perhaps the apostle is reflecting the statement of Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, which is almost identical to what he says here. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And then next he says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. How important is the shield of faith? Just think about it for a moment. The darts of flame. The fiery darts of wickedness. We're told that Roman soldiers carried lightweight shields made of wood. Enemy archers would take advantage of that by shooting flaming arrows. But then they would recounter by soaking their shields in water. It appeared to me like it would get much heavier. But that's what historians tell us they did. The Christian shield is one of faith. It's enabling. It, in essence, lightens the load, really. And it carries us through the tough times. It sustains us and deflects doubt. And the fiery darts of the wicked one are cast off. I can't imagine us doing anything in service to God without faith. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in the 11th chapter of that letter that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The challenge is ours. Are we going to have the shield of faith and use it? Or are we going to stand alone without the protectiveness of the shield? And then fifthly, he said, take the helmet of salvation. Emphasis here seems to be one of safety, a symbol of protection. And we're told by historians that the Roman soldier, when he prepared for battle and put on his armor, an aide standing nearby handed him the helmet, the last item to be put on. The helmet of salvation. How glorious it is to be saved. How wonderful and uplifting is the feeling of salvation, security, and how necessary it is for you and for me to feel that and to be that. If you were asked the question this morning, are you saved? What would be your answer? I don't know. I hope so. I guess. I really don't know. I would hope that our answer would be, yes, I am saved. Saved by the blood of the Lamb. Saved by the sacrifice of Christ. Saved by Jesus our Lord. The helmet of salvation. The sense of salvation, the being of salvation, is absolutely necessary in our struggle, in our warfare. The battle is for real, but salvation is also for real. It's genuine. It's sure. The Apostle Paul's confidence and assurance is manifested time and time again on the pages of his epistles. We need to imitate that. And the only way we can imitate that and to be assured is to abide by the teachings of the New Testament. To do what God tells us to do. To do what is necessary for salvation. And we'll touch upon that just briefly in a moment. I remember several years ago, I was asked to teach a class in leadership in a nearby congregation, and there were about 8 men in that class. Not here, of course. The very first minute in that class, I asked them this question. I said, how many of you, if Christ would come right now, would be invited to go with him to heaven to be saved? Here are 8 men who purported to be, hopefully, leaders in the church. Of those 8, 2. I said, what about it? Can you be a leader and not be sure of your salvation? You think about that. We need to be sure of our salvation. Christianity means very little to us if we cannot have that assurance and have that feeling of surety. God grants it to us. God promises it to us. If we will walk in the light as he is in the light. Take the helmet of salvation. It's important. It's necessary. It's absolute for our battle. And then finally he said, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here is our offensive weapon. This symbolism is found elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the writer said, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is a sword. The Word of God is necessary for battle confrontation. Our strategy would be incomplete without the use of the sword. Carry your sword with you. It's the Word of God. It not only will save you, but it will save those who hear you, who watch you, who see you. The Word of God is absolutely necessary. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The challenge is for you and for me to take up the sword of the Spirit. Are you completely armored today? Are you clothed with the armor of God? You see, we stand in battle victorious because we have on us the full armor of God. And then fourthly and quickly, we stand in battle victorious because we have prayed with all perseverance and supplication. Many times when this text is studied, we stop, don't we? We stop at verse 17. Isn't that a shame? Because verse 18 is as important as any other aspect of the armor of God. Paul said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. What are you saying, Paul? I'm saying that we stand in battle victorious because we have prayed with all perseverance and supplication. Perseverance and supplication characterize our prayer life. Perseverance is staying focused regardless of obstacles and hindrances. We know where we're going, we see it out there, and that goal we're reaching out for, and there'll be no obstacle or hindrances that keep us from it. Supplication means to humbly beg or to make requests on behalf of self or others. The exhortation is also toward alertness, vigilance, watchfulness. And the very words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to his disciples echo forth even to us today when he said, watch and pray. Paul encouraged the church in Colossae, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Colossians 4 and verse 2. We stand in battle victorious today because we have prayed with all perseverance and supplication. Conclusion. Christ has already given us the victory over sin. He triumphed over the powers of wickedness at the cross. And so, as you and I come to believe Christ as the Son of God and confess the same, repenting of our sins and being baptized for the remission of our sins, we also triumph over Satan and sin. We can't do it otherwise. Though we may try, we may give forth a great effort, but we'll not be accomplishing a thing. We'll simply be detouring, taking a side street, moving further and further away from God. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, shall die in your sins. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Jesus said all of those things. Are we being responsive to Him? You need to be. And right now is an opportunity to make that decision. Right now, as we stand and as we sing.